I don't know what Amos would have worn when he preached. Amos was a fig farmer and a sheep breeder. He probably would have been dressed in working clothes. I'm dressed in clothes full of apple juice and dribble and sick, so you'll forgive me that. But that's what Natasha pours all over me. But Amos was this man called from everyday life, and yet called to go and to witness and to speak and to preach to the people of Israel in the north. It was a time before Isaiah, 700-800 years before Christ. And it was a time when the whole world around them was permissive and evil. And we saw last time, as we surveyed the first two chapters of Amos, chapters 1 and 2, we used a telescope to scan around the world of their near neighbours and to look at what was going on. We saw the rampant permissive society all around them. We saw that their neighbours had just turned their back on the things of God. And we saw that some of those elements of thinking and living had come into the people of Israel, to the children of God. And that God held them to account, all the nations and also the people of God. And the lion was roaring, in the words of verse 2 of chapter 1. The Lord roars from Zion, thunders from Jerusalem. We saw this is God like a lion, using this metaphor himself of this thundering threat against all these nations for their crimes. That if they don't turn and change, then God would hold them to account. And then we looked at these two theological lenses through which to look at this prophecy and other passages, that all people have a moral responsibility to God. We saw that again this morning, didn't we? In looking at that conscience and that moral, those moral conditions under which we're called to live before God. We have a responsibility for how we live. Everyone does. And the second one was, we saw that judgment and hope always come within the framework of God's covenant, his promises to his people, as we'll see as we go through Amos. So that was last week. This week I want us to look at these eight verses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And we'll put our telescopes to one side this time. And this time we'll take up our microscope and look at one little thing in detail. God has been scanning all these nations and all these crimes and going around the world. But now he wants to put his finger on one flaw. You know, sometimes when your car or piece of machinery or a video recorder or a camera or a watch or something goes wrong, sometimes we have to do a bit of reverse engineering and take it all apart and go down and down and down to find just the one thing. It may be a tiny, tiny little transistor or one little relay or just one little bit of a connection. When we were in Ukraine, on one occasion, our camera broke. Tanya's brother-in-law took it apart, and they all went into about 1,000 pieces, and I was so worried it'd never go back together. And he found the one connection, which didn't work. And he resoldered it, put it all back together, and it worked like clockwork. He didn't have any instructions either, just worked it out himself. But he got it down to the one bit that was broken. And Amos 3, 1 to 8 is God taking apart the thinking of the Israelites to find one thing that's broken. There's one connection. There's one relay. There's one transistor in their spiritual mind and thinking which doesn't work. In fact, it works faulty. It's not that it's just it doesn't work at all. It works wrongly. And God wants to put his finger on it. And he says, there's no point in me going on and giving you all the rest of these other moral directives unless you correct this one piece of faulty thinking. This one rebellious attitude in your hearts and minds needs to be put right. What was it? This nation was so arrogant that they thought their having been chosen by God meant they could sin with impunity. They could get away with anything. We're the chosen people of God. We can do anything that we want. That was their faulty connection. And God wants to teach them that is not the case. Not so fast, says the Lord. I've got something to say about that. So we have verse 1, the word that the Lord speaks against them. We saw this word before when we're looking at Malachi and also in Habakkuk, didn't we? That God has things against his people. We've got it twice there in verse 1 so that we've got no doubt about it, that God is against them. If you think like that, he says, if that's your spiritual application of the truth of election, of the truth that God has set his love on you, if you think God has chosen you so you can live how you please, we call that today antinomianism. God has chosen me. I'm his. So once I'm saved, I'm just always saved and I can live how I please. It doesn't matter. Then God says, that's very, very wrong. I've got something against you if you think like that. And it's their absolute necessity to do the first three words of this chapter. To hear this word. People who have that problem in their thinking. Those of us that have that in our hearts. We need to hear this word. Because this is the word the Lord has spoken. Maybe Amos preaching. Maybe me preaching. But this is the word of the Lord in his word to us. Against this thinking. Can there ever be in anyone's life a more important and pressing duty to listen to God? There's nothing more important for us to do tonight than to listen to God. It's good that we speak to him. It's good that we pray. It's good that we confess to God. It's good that we call out to him and give him our hearts. It's great that someone commits their life to Christ. But everything is not as important as listening to God and letting his word and his revelation change our hearts as we submit to him. Now, there are many general things that God says that we must listen to. But this point about verse 1, the phraseology that Amos uses, hear this word. Now, he's not just saying, hear the word of God. If I stood here and preached a sermon on how it's important for us all to hear the word of God when it's read and preached, that would be a great message, wouldn't it? But that's not what this verse is about. It's hear this word. Hear this specific word. God has tailored this message. It's direct. He's calling them to deal with this particular issue. And so it's a matter of eternal life or death for them, whether they hear and receive it or not. Remember those words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 6, verse 63? The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. They are life. His words, they're life. And then later on in that chapter, after lots and lots have turned away from those words, many people evaluated that and said, we're walking away. So they left. They walked away from Jesus. And then Peter replies in verse 68 of that chapter, what does he say? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So when the Lord speaks a specific word to his people to say, beware of this faulty thinking, beware of this faulty application of the truth, we must see that as the word of life to be received and taken on board. And the mandate to listen to him is further magnified by his descriptions of them. Look in verse 1. Look what he calls them. Oh, people of Israel, he says. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Oh, people of Israel. Remember, Israel was the name that he gave to Jacob. His name was Jacob. Because now you will be Israel, prince with God. God called them this. And all his family, his sons, their descendants, the tribes, the people of Israel, God named them this. So what he's saying is, oh, people that I named, people that are mine, people that are princes with me, chosen people of extraordinary blessing. Oh, it's to you I'm speaking. I'm not firing this out like gunshot pellets all over the place, hoping I'll hit something. I'm honing this. I'm directing this to you, my people. But then he adds this other title, the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. These people aren't remote from him. This is his people, his family, his children. When we're trying to understand Old Testament texts, it's always helpful to look into the things in Old Testament verses that are there extra to requirements. Some verses would stand perfectly fine without certain phrases. When those phrases are added into Old Testament texts, it's nearly always for a reason, to give us a sense and a direction of what the Lord means by it. And there's an unnecessary phrase in verse 1, isn't there? He could easily have said, hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. That's all he needs. And then he could say the word. He's identified himself. He's given them the mandate. He's identified who they are. But after the hyphen in the NIV, that's unnecessary, isn't it? Against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. Why is it there? To remind them. He was the one that rescued them. He's the Redeemer. They're his family. He's united himself to them. He saved them. Blood has been shed to make them his. Have any of you fathers here and mothers ever said in a conversation with your children, you're trying to get across a serious point, trying to get them to do something that you want, and so you tell them what they should do, and you tell them why they should do it, and then you instruct them to do it. And then you add, and I am your father, so you've got to do what I say, or I'm your mother. Why do we do that? It's unnecessary. You've already said what they have to do. But you add it in. I am your father, because the relationship should mean that they honour you. Shouldn't they? That's what God is saying. I am your father. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. Unless, if it hadn't been for me, you wouldn't be a nation. You're proud, you're arrogant in your nationhood, in your standing, in your well-being. Without me, you wouldn't be anybody. You wouldn't be a nation. I named you, Israel. I saved you, Egypt, from Egypt. I brought you up out. That's making you a nation. You're a family. You weren't a family before. I made you members of my family. He's making a powerful point. Of course they ought to honour him. We should honour those in our families. It's why in the scriptures God teaches us to honour our father and our mother. Because there should be honour. God is saying, I'm your father. I love you. You should honour me. And this family that has been rescued is bound to God forever. They must listen to him. This specific word. Nobody in this room tonight can ever, ever honour God in their lives unless we listen to the Lord humbly. We can't do it. Listening to the Lord humbly brings life to our souls. Arrogance always strangles spiritual life. It always does. And that was the problem with these people. He's not just talking about their genetic background in terms of family. As you look at verse 2, he underlines the very doctrine that they've mistaken, or misapplied, I should say. You only have I chosen. They knew that. They were very arrogant in their status as a nation amongst all these wicked other nations. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. There's lots of other families, lots of people groups, lots of genetic groups, lots of people who have spread and all of that. There's all kinds of families, lots of races and backgrounds and all that. But none of them have been chosen. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. You're special. You're precious. I've loved you. I've given myself to you. He's unveiling his love that led him to elect them, to choose them. They knew that bit. When Amos came with that part of the message, you can imagine them smugly thinking, oh yes, we only has God chosen. Terrific. And then he adds the second half of the verse. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. What? God, what are you talking about? That's a scandal. Verse 2 is an outrage. It ought to say, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I'll punish the rest, but you will be saved. That's what they're expecting. When Amos preaches the first half of the verse, they're cheering, and then suddenly they stop and they're hissing and booing. Punish us? We're the chosen ones. You can't punish your elect. We've been set free. We've been redeemed. And here is the rub. This is where they've misunderstood how to apply their chosenness and their election. Their major spiritual problem of this proud, self-assured complacency was what needed to be dealt with. So the Lord attacks it. He goes straight for the jugular. And he seeks to unpack it in these verses. Israel didn't really need telling that they were a special nation. They knew that. They still cherished their customs and some of their rituals and traditions. They hadn't abandoned their history and their ancestors. They remembered their triumphs over their enemies and things like that. None of those things had they fully abandoned at this point. The problem was that they thought all those things made them exclusive, untouchable. I'm all right, Jack. Was their attitude, or probably I'm all right, Jacob would be more appropriate, wouldn't it? I'm all right, Jacob. I'm elect. I'm chosen. I'm a good, reformed, Calvinistic, evangelical Israelite. I know they wouldn't use those words, but you understand exactly what I mean, don't you? They had this sense of untouchable. We've reached the pinnacle of theology. We understand that God has chosen us. We're not like the riffraff. We're not like half-hearted theological people. We're not like that. That was their arrogance. And they thought they couldn't be criticized because they were Israel. You can't criticize us. We're Israel. Hence the shock of verse 2. That the roar of the lion hangs even over them. And they can't understand. Let me use two slightly odd illustrations to try and make the point. Here's the first. Imagine you wake up one day. I hope this never happens to you, by the way. But imagine you wake up one day in a very strange place. You wake up and you don't recognize anybody around you. And you look and you're not wearing any clothes at all. You've no idea where you are. You've got no ID on you. Your wallet's gone. You've got nothing. You've no memory of where you are or who you are. Where do you start? You're absolutely at sea. You don't know how you got there. You're totally and totally lost. You can't make any progress towards finding something of how you got there until you know who you are. The first thing is, who am I? What's my name? Where have I come from? Who am I? You're all at sea until you know who you are. That was not Israel's problem. They were overly aware of who they are. And I imagine the second illustration. Imagine you're walking down the road and you are 7 feet tall and you're the strongest person in the world. You've got a black belt in every martial art. You've got weapons in every pocket. You know there's not a single person in the street that can overpower you. You're not lost. You don't need telling who you are. Your greatest need is not to be told your identity. You know that full well, and it's bigged you up. You're full of yourself. You need to know your vulnerabilities and that you aren't everything that you think you are. That would help you not to be so cocky and proud, wouldn't it? That would help you not to bully everybody around you. That was Israel's problem. They were walking 7 feet tall. They thought they had impunity. They thought they could do anything because they had a theological weapon in each pocket. And they thought they could just go on and do what they wanted. They were misusing their status and their identity. And it was leading them into spiritual disaster. And sadly, it even applied to when the Lord approached them. They were cocky even then when God came up to them and spoke. Hence the arguments that the Lord uses here. The NIV has the heading to the chapter, doesn't it? Witnesses summoned against Israel, and he starts to bring arguments against them. He's going to punish them for their sins, says the Lord. That's the therefore in verse 2. I'm going to punish you because you are not exempt from my holiness and my justice just because you've been chosen. Election, friends, is not a free pass. Election is not a get out of jail free card when it comes to every situation of morality and temptation. It's not. It's not a blasé, you can't touch me because I'm saved attitude. That's arrogant, it's self-obsessed, it's not a sign of humility or a contrite heart that the Lord loves and that the Lord saves. And God wants to point this out to them. So to make his point, he comes up with a series of examples and illustrations. I haven't dreamed these up, they're all in the text. He comes up with a list of things that and they all have one thing in common. There are four illustrations here. They're all quite evocative. Sermon crafting, sermon making should always have illustrations in it. And it's not us that came up with that idea, it's God. God is preaching a sermon to them and he comes up with illustrations to make the point. And that's what he's doing here. Let's look at the four illustrations. Remember, they're all trying to get at this one theological difficulty. The first one, verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Here's two people. Says God. They've met. And they're doing something together. I don't know what they're doing. Could be anything. Marriage, let's say. Or two people setting up a business together. Or two friends having a walk along the riverside. Two people in a rowing boat. Two people on a tandem. Whatever. Here are two people. They're doing something together. Are they doing it by coincidence? No, they're not. Are they together? Surely they're not together unless they've agreed to do it. They found each other or texted each other or sent an email or they met and decided to do it the following week. They have agreed to do it together by one means or another. They are together because something happened first. And that something was the agreement to meet. That's the point. Then the second illustration, verse 4. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he's no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? The illustration of a lion is quite evocative, isn't it? Because this whole book is about a lion. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord roaring like a lion. And then you can see it as well in verse 8 of this chapter, the conclusion of this little bit, that the lion has roared, who will not fear? God likens himself to a lion. But here he's using a lion in the natural world. We had Siana with us for lunch, and we were asking him about the lions in the game reserves in Kenya, asking for his sort of expert opinion about the lion roars and things like that, so we could understand this verse. The point about the lion roar in verse 4 seems a slightly strange illustration, doesn't it? Is a lion roar just a random act? Do lions just go about roaring? It would please a lot of the children who go and visit the zoo, I guess, if they did, because they could take all these pictures of the great big lions roaring. But have you ever seen a lion roaring at the zoo? It's a very rare act, isn't it? They don't do it much. They're kind of lazy lions, aren't they? That's why we play sleeping lions with our children, because lions lie around sleeping for 20 hours a day, don't they? They only eat once every 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 days, something like that. Lions are into conserving energy. A lion doesn't roar because he's got nothing better to do. Sleep is far better for him. Why does a lion roar? Mr. Lion only roars for a reason. He roars, verse 4, when he's got a prey, he wants to scare and terrorize so he can eat him, doesn't he? He's hunting. Derek Kidner calls this his pouncing roar. He roars because he's just about to pounce on his prey. He's hunting. He decided to hunt, so he roars. And then when he gets his prey back to the cave, he then growls. Look, does he growl in his den when he's caught nothing? He takes it back. He's now devouring his Big Mac and fries, you know, the gazelle that he's caught. He's tearing it apart with his teeth and he's growling as he goes. If you hear the roar, if you hear the growl, there is a cause. There's something behind it. The lion is sorting his lunch. Then the third illustration, verse 5. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth where there's nothing to catch? You see, you're walking through the forest, you see a bird there in a trap. Is it a coincidence? Did the bird just sort of fly along and suddenly fall to the ground and just happen to land in the trap? No, of course not. That's not how it happens. A bird's not there by fluke. It's not there by choice. That'd be silly. Somebody set the snare. For some reason, the bird came down, and then it was caught. But it wouldn't have happened unless somebody was trying to capture something. And then why is the trap there in the first place? That's the second half of the verse. Well, the trap is there in the first place because there's something around for them to catch. It's kind of a double illustration. Neither of them is a fluke. They are both there because something was behind it. Fourth illustration, verse 6a. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble. This is the illustration of a walled city with a lookout man on the watchtower on the walls, and his job is to look out for any army coming near, and if he sees the army, he's got to warn the people in the city, so he blows his trumpet so they're warned so they can get ready to fight or defend the city or close the gates or pull up the drawbridge or whatever they do. Very important job, isn't it? Got to sound that alarm, make sure that people know when the commandos are coming near. Well, do the people in that city, who live in this strong, fortified, walled city with a moat maybe and a drawbridge or maybe just thick walls and big gates, do they go around with their knees knocking, terrified and afraid all the time? Talks about people trembling there in verse 6. Well, no, they don't, because they live in a strong city. But the minute they hear the sound of the trumpet, then they begin to tremble. Who's coming? Who is it? Is it a big army? Are they going to overpower us? Will they get in? Are we dead? Have we got enough troops to stand against? Then they begin to be afraid. Why are they trembling? Because something has happened first. The army coming, and therefore the sound of the trumpet. You see, you take all four illustrations together, and surely we can't miss the point, can we? Things happen for a reason. Something is planned, and therefore something else happens. There are motives and purposes behind everything. You'll see from the note sheet that the title for tonight is The Law of Cause and Effect. There's a cause for things that happen. The world isn't just chaos theory, random chance. It's not. The world isn't just a random collision of atoms and electrons. It isn't. And the answer isn't fate. Fate is blind. Fate is mute. Fate is unthinking and doesn't plan. Whereas all these things that are listed here, these four items, these four illustrations, they're all about planning, about thoughtful, individual, purposeful, relational planning. All of them. Okay, the relation might be the lion getting his teeth into that deal or something, but it's all interrelational planning. Fate can't do that. Fate isn't the mechanism behind the law of cause and effect. God is. Each of these describes progression from the threat to execution. I threat we're going to meet up next week and play a game of golf. I threat it. And then we execute it. I threat that I'm going to roar as a lion and eat you if I find you in my thicket. I threat that you fly anywhere near me, Mr. Bird, and come and nibble on my cheese or whatever else you put on a bird trap, then it'll catch you. And then it goes ahead. I threat that if you march in my city, I'm going to blow the trumpet, and then everybody will be afraid. One thing happens to another. And then God bolts the conclusion onto the end of the last illustration, verse 6. And he says, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? The Lord is behind it. Even in this imaginary illustration of the guy on the wall and the trumpet and the marching army in the city, even in that imaginary illustration, he's teaching a spiritual truth about God being behind things. Isn't human activity behind that situation? Surely the army that's marching have decided to march. Surely they're marching because someone's upset them. Perhaps they're upset because diplomacy has failed. Mr. Diplomat has not done his job. All kinds of people have been involved. There are 1,000 reasons why the army is marching on the city, and then the guy blows a trumpet and everybody gets afraid. There's 1,000 reasons. All kinds of murky human sin and responsibilities in there. But behind it all, says Amos on behalf of God, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? God is behind it. It's a lot to lay at God's door, isn't it? But remember, this is God himself speaking. So after these four illustrations comes the conclusion, verses 7 and 8. He begins with the word surely in verse 7. Look, this is what you can bank on, he says. You may not know many things, but you can bank on this. And then he gives them three facts that they need to know to grasp how the world works. Number one, God is sovereign. The sovereign Lord. He's behind things that go on in the world. You won't understand anything in the world unless you understand that God is sovereign. You won't understand your own life unless you realize that God is sovereign over it. You cannot plant any lawn anywhere in your life and put up a sign saying, God, keep off the grass. You can't build an extension onto your life and have a little room and put a no entry sign on the door and say, God, you can't come into that. He's sovereign. Every aspect of life. You can't say, Lord, you can't rebuke me over this because that's just my particular personality. You can't do that because he is the sovereign Lord. And then he goes on to say the second fact in verse 7 is the sovereign Lord makes known his plans. His general plans. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. God has revealed what his purposes are for mankind. We saw some of them this morning in Genesis 2, didn't we? The creation mandates, the ordinances, the commands, the instructions that are still in place. God has told us how he wants us to live. He's going to tell the Israelites under Amos how he wants them to live in much more detail later on in this book. God has revealed how he wants us to live. Of course, he's not told us everything. There's lots of his secret will and secret plans that he hasn't yet revealed to us, for sure. But in his word, through the prophets and the apostles and through Christ and through his missionaries, he's revealed plenty of what God wants us to do. And that's the third fact in verse 7, that he's called preachers to do that, hasn't he? He's revealed his plan to his servants, the prophets. And they've come to preach to us, to reveal to us what God has said. Remember, Amos here is working as a spokesman for God. And straight after those things from verse 7, notice how verse 8 then flows. He's talking about the prophets at the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, the lion has roared. See how seamlessly that transition is. The prophets, the lion is roaring, which is God. The prophets are speaking with their lips, but God, the lion, is the one roaring. He's speaking. If a man speaks, says Peter, let him speak as if he speaks the very words of God. 1 Peter 4:11. Amos is speaking for the Lord. And when the Lord speaks, you can't deny it. Who will not fear, verse 8? Who will not? The Lord is likening himself in verse 8 to what's going on in verse 6. Notice the parallel between the people trembling in verse 6 and people who ought to fear in verse 8. He's saying to these Israelites, Amos has come as a shepherd to preach to you, but it's like a trumpet, threatening judgment coming on you if you will not listen to me. Listen to my word. Deal with this theological defect you have and realize you can't sin with impunity. You ought to fear. The sovereign Lord has spoken. He repeats himself in verse 8. Who can but prophesy? If I give you a word and you know it's truly from God, you ought to speak it. Who could do anything else? Who can but prophesy? There's compulsion. There's conviction. There's authority. There's weight to the word of God. That's the point of that verse. You can't stand against it. This is the word of God. This section hangs together. The end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 1, look, they are absolutely a set. They're a pair that encapsulates this message. Hear this word. Who can but prophesy? It must be spoken. It must be heard. This is God roaring to his people. And Amos is preaching this to them. What's the application of this? Well, there's a general application in that we ought to receive the warnings from God that he sends to us in his word. That's a general application, isn't it? From the prophets, from the apostles, about our hearts. It's important that what we do with them. We can't just shrug them off. We can't be like a stone skimming across the water. It comes to us and it just kind of touches us a few times as it kind of bounces off and then runs out of steam and then we just forget about what we heard. It mustn't be like that. There's huge danger if we don't hear the roar of the lion, if we ignore his warnings like they were doing. That's a huge danger, isn't it? His warnings should come deep within our hearts. But there is a more powerful application here as well, much deeper and much more serious. There's no problem with taking his word and letting it form our doctrine and our truth and our understanding. His word is designed for that, isn't it? We should form what we believe based on what God has said in his word. But the thing is, that's what the Israelites did then. They had this doctrine, verse 2, of being chosen and being the most blessed and privileged family on the earth. They had that very clear grasp of their election. They had it. But with that doctrine, they then went astray. And so my question for us tonight is, what do we do with our doctrine of election? We believe that here. We believe that everyone that's saved is truly chosen by God, with his hand specifically upon their life, specifically upon their heart to call them to him and to make them his child forever. We believe that. We believe it's taught in Scripture and it's the message of the grace of the gospel. But what do we do with that doctrine? What do you do with yours? How do you apply the doctrine of election? Here's some ways you could apply it. You could use your doctrine to assess other people, to see if they're sound, to see if they agree with you, to see if they're really biblical. And if they don't, you go for them. You criticize them. You seek to correct them. You point out that they need to change. There's a lot of doctrinal criticism going on, isn't there, these days? A lot of it's about words. The Bible's got a lot to say about quarreling over words, doesn't it? 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, warns us against it. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. It's not that God is against a truth based on a clear understanding and presentation of our doctrine at all. Just flip back to 1 Timothy 6. You'll see it there, 1 Timothy 6:3. Because theology is very important to be expressed in clear words that we can understand. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and doesn't agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited. So there is such a thing as sound and clear expression of doctrine and truth and teaching. And we should long for that. We want that here very much, don't we? But then look how he goes on to say he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. They result in envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and constant friction. We don't want that. So we've got to be very careful about applying our doctrine. in those ways. Here's another way you might apply your doctrine. You might use your doctrine to puff up your pride. I am one of the remnant. I am one of the few. Of course, you didn't start out thinking like that. You don't express it. You were truly prayerful and thankful to God in the beginning that you were chosen. God has revealed such wonderful reformed truth to you. Wonderful. How great. You were so thankful. You were humble. And it's great, isn't it, that God has revealed these things to us? Of course it is. But then over time, sometimes pride just begins to come in, doesn't it? We meet others who don't believe the same as we do. And suddenly, pride becomes a controlling factor in our thinking and our behaving, and it shows to others. Others that don't believe these truths, don't believe that we have been chosen and elected individually by sovereign grace, they look at us and they say, "You're so cocky and proud." It should never be. You shouldn't use our doctrine to be proud. Here's a third way you might apply it. You might use your doctrine to subtly justify sins that you have convinced yourself are at a much lesser and lower order. Oh, I've got my doctrine sorted. I understand that I've been chosen. And you kind of live in that theological world in the mind in such a way that your eye is off your behavior and your attitude and your words and the way you treat others. Doesn't rock your theology. You've got your weighty matters in order. But in these other areas, you consider they don't come on God's radar because you're one of the elect and he's forgiven you and you're clothed in the robes of Christ. So they don't come up on your radar at all. Which of these three ways to apply doctrine did the Israelites take? The answer? All of them. This passage is written because the Israelites did all three of those things with this doctrine of their election. They did all three. They used it to criticize others. They used it to puff up their pride. And they used it to spare ever so subtly, justify sins, which then came into their life and behavior. Don't answer this out loud, but which of those three ways of applying doctrine of election do Christians, professing Christians today do? I suggest that all of them are in use. Often in use. God says there are consequences. The law of cause and effect still is at work on those with right doctrine, says God. Good doctrine doesn't make us immune from being held accountable for our works. It doesn't. We're not given doctrine to be right, but to live right. That's why we're given these truths. We should be so humbled by the fact that he has redeemed us. We ought to be obedient to him, not arrogant and proud. Anyone, however knowledgeable they are, however well-read and well-trained and however doctrinal they are, anyone who behaves unbiblically, there will be consequences, says God, as he roars. We should fear him. Israel needed to know that then, and we need to know it today. Can I suggest two much better ways to apply our doctrine of election? Neither was done then. The first I've mentioned, let it humble us before God. Let it enhance our sense of accountability. Not diminish it. Lord, I am more accountable to you because you've redeemed me. I am more accountable to you because you're my father. I am more accountable for you because if it was just left to me, I'd still be in Egypt. I'd be a slave. My sin would be my master. But because you have redeemed me, I am more accountable to you. I am humbled. I realize I couldn't save myself. You had to save me. Oh, what a difference. If these Bible truths and these doctrines softened our consciences as they were really intended to do. Second way that we should apply it is it should lead us to approach God in a revitalized relationship of joy and obedience. There's no pleasure in ticking boxes, yes, no, right, wrong, assessing people and judging them. There's no pleasure in that. It makes us bitter and critical. But there is pleasure, there is joy in coming before the Lord with a clean conscience, in coming before the Lord and bowing under his providence and saying, Lord, my heart and my life is yours. Forgive my arrogance. Forgive my pride. Forgive my critical spirit. Make me humble. You have redeemed me and brought me up out of Egypt. Surely that is the antidote against this kind of faulty theological thinking. That's the antidote against applying election wrongly. And it will stop us ever coming before God with this line. You ever prayed this? Lord, you should have treated me better than this, because I am one of your people. That's what they were praying when hard times came. They said, Lord, we're your chosen people. You shouldn't have done this. Someone that is humbled, someone that approaches God with joy and obedience, will never pray a prayer like that, or will repent of it when they do. We need this corrective. Christ has given himself for us that we might be aware that we are chosen, yes, but that we might be transformed as those who come into living communion with him. That isn't just doctrine. That is relation. That should win our hearts, not just our heads. These Israelites had no right to come before God with a clean conscience. They were showing off and being cocky. And this whole book of Amos is trying to pull the rug from beneath them and say, don't come to God and talk to him like that. They had applied their doctrine wrongly. I wonder whether you and I have a right to come before God tonight with a clean conscience. I wonder if we've applied our doctrine rightly or wrongly. I wonder if we can take the bread and the wine as they're passed round at the Lord's Supper with hearts that are breaking with humility. Lord, you have chosen me of all the families and peoples of earth, billions and billions and billions of them. You have chosen me and brought me up out of Egypt. You've done it for me. Where is there any pride when we understand that? He gave his son for us. What should we not give back to him? May he enable us to hear the roar of the lion and to fear in the right sense, not in terror, but to bow before him. Who can but prophesy? Who can but tell others about these glorious truths? We have been chosen of God. Let it humble our hearts and bring us to worship. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word, which is so clear and direct. And we pray, Lord, that you would tenderly apply it to us and give us ways this very next week how we can put into practice this adjustment and corrective to our thinking. Bring to our remembrance this message during the days ahead. Guide us by your Spirit into ways that we can apply it in our own personal lives. We confess that we have often taken our doctrine and applied it wrongly. We have often not allowed what we believe to influence our lives as much as it ought to have done. We have believed in the doctrines of grace and often not been gracious with it. Lord, this is a travesty and it dishonors you. There is a cause behind your word. You threaten us because we deserve it. Our wrong thinking has brought about this rebuke. Oh Lord, would we be enabled to see that this is not a random word for us tonight, but a word from God. You are behind it. Two have agreed to walk together, you and us. Lord, would you put into effect all that you have done? And would you win our hearts afresh over and over again to be those that are captives to Jesus Christ, our living Saviour and our glorious Lord. So we bow before you and prepare our hearts to come around this communion table. In Jesus' name, amen.